In just a moment, we'll be continuing on page 56 in just a moment. Page 56. After class last week, some conversations I had, I thought as we started tonight, what I'd like to do is just kind of set the stage for where we are right now, and the way that I think maybe a way that will help us kind of see this whole section. I'd like for you to kind of consider these four paragraphs or sections coming up as kind of four snapshots. If you just think of them as a photograph, kind of a standalone photograph. When you look at a photograph, look who's there, look what they're doing. And you see everybody in the photograph, and that little photograph makes sense to you, and it reveals some reality to you about whoever's in it and whatever's going on in it. And then maybe you pick up another one. And I want to ask you to kind of think of this section that way, as if you're looking at four different photographs. Now, it's not that they're unrelated to one another. They're very much related to one another. But one of the issues that we have as Western people and Western thinkers and our linear view of everything is that as we're reading through Revelation, we kind of just have this assumption that we're moving across a timeline and everything that we're reading about is occurring in a particular sequence. And though there may be some relationship in sequence of events in history, these snapshots are kind of standalone spiritual realities. Each of these snapshots tells us something important and true about the church, and particularly about the conflict that we find the church facing in the book of Revelation, struggling against oppressors and persecutors in the first century at the hand of the Roman Empire. And so as you look at these, I'll give you just a little shorthand here. The 1,000 years is a snapshot of total defeat and total victory. Gog and Magog is future assurance. These are just my labels here, but this is not Gone with the Wind. This is the Great White Throne Judgment. And that has to do with the judgment of the rest of the dead. And we'll pick that up in a little bit. That's where we're going to get started here in just a moment. The new heaven and the new earth is the church triumphant. And so as we've gone through kind of the winding down process in the book of Revelation, everybody's getting defeated. All of those that have opposed the church are being defeated. The dragon is still kind of around, but we left him off chained up for 1,000 years last week. He's going to get out tonight and create some havoc in this little section. But if you consider kind of where we are, Rome's been dealt with back in chapter 19. The beast and the false prophet have been dealt with. The city is gone. The prostitute is destroyed. So that enemy is kind of gone. And now what we're seeing, I think, in these four little vignettes that follow are actually kind of four images, because they're all separate images that come one after the other, is first of all, we're shown an image that speaks of the complete victory of the church and the total defeat of her enemy. Then we're moving into, okay, but after this great victory that the church has experienced and their deliverance from Rome, what about the future? What might the future hold for the church? Is there some other enemy? Is there any assurance that the victory that's being promised now is going to carry through beyond that? And then we're going to come back to the rest of the dead. You might remember back here in chapter 20, verse 5, the saints come back to life, but the rest of the dead are just dead. Well, what's going on with the rest of the dead? We're going to find out in this little image that the rest of the dead are raised, but they're raised just to be destroyed. the rest of the dead are the evil, those who have worshipped the beast. They're still dead at this point in the story, but they're raised to be judged. And then the church, on the other hand, is shown to be triumphant and glorified and living in a completely new world with their oppressors being destroyed. So that's kind of the just kind of the flow of the text here. And last week, as we talked about the 1,000 years, in verses 1 through 6, Satan is bound with a chain. He's thrown into the bottomless pit. The pit is sealed up over. The saints are raised from the dead and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead stay dead for 1,000 years. Three things happen for 1,000 years. These are my little air quotes here. 1,000 years, the time images in Revelation are not speaking about linear time. We've gone over this probably every week for the last 6 months or so. But 3.5 days or 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,000 years, we're not measuring off a piece of linear time. That the time figure is telling us the nature of the events that are occurring. So when something happens for 3.5, we know it's something that's broken. We know it's something that isn't going to last. The persecution of the church is spoken of as under the number 3.5. The number 1,000, 10 times 10 times 10, 10 being complete, cubed, is bringing special attention to that quality of the number. So for something to occur for 1,000 years is not telling us in terms of the symbolic language of Revelation that it is occurring for a 1,000-year time frame. But rather, whatever is described as occurring for 1,000 years, we're told, is happening in a complete, absolute way. That it's complete, it's absolute, it's total. I can't think of another synonym, but hopefully that'll work. And what happens for 1,000 years? Three things: Satan is bound, the saints are raised, and they reign with Christ, and the rest of the dead are dead, remain dead. We're told that they do not come back to life until after the 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years becomes an image of the complete victory of the church over Satan. The saints are raised up in the opening of chapter 20, not a literal resurrection from the bodies of the martyrs coming up out of the tombs, but a resurrection of renewal and victory. It's like we saw when we looked at this last week, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, as Israel is raised from the dead. When Israel was being raised from the dead in Ezekiel 37, they were coming up out of Babylonian captivity and the nation was being renewed. And the resurrection here is speaking of the victory of the church and her coming to renewal in life in conquering those that have pursued her, those that have oppressed her. And so Satan is bound. Satan cannot do anything. Sorry, I should have started with that, but we're told that Satan is bound for 1,000 years and that he is specifically bound in this area. He can no longer deceive the nations. In the book of Revelation, Satan has been deceiving the nations, causing them to worship the beast and give power to the beast, who then oppresses the church. That's what he's been doing throughout the book of Revelation. By him being bound for 1,000 years and sealed up, and we're told that he is bound so that he may deceive the nations no longer in this way, we're being told that Satan's ability to work through the Roman Empire to oppress the church is over. It's finished. How sure can we be? It's 1,000 years finished. He's sealed up. He cannot do it. He can never do it again. The saints reign. The saints have victory over their enemies. And the rest of the dead, those that we're told have worshipped the beast, they're dead. They're in their graves. they have to be in their graves for this image to portray what it's meant to portray. Because in this image, the only thing that we can see that's living and ruling is the church and Jesus Christ. And in that way, we see absolute victory of the people of God. Any oppressor's got to be out of the picture. And when you hold up this photograph and you look at it, you can't see the dragon and you can't see any evil person in it. All you can see are the saints reigning with Christ, and the evil oppressors are out of the picture. And we're told that that happens for, I'll do my air quotes again, 1,000 years, meaning it's total, it's complete, it's absolute. And that's where we left off last week with that particular thought. Anything to ask about before we move on to the next section? Okie doke. Speak now or forever hold your peace. Not really. You can talk after class too. That's always available. Interesting little text that follows here in verses 7 through 10. And I asked you last week to read Ezekiel 38, 39, at least 38 and 39. Read to the end of the book would be really cool, because let me just say, Ezekiel 38, 39, and all the way now to the end of Ezekiel completely parallels what we're going to read here in the book of Revelation. The imagery, the city, the river, the tree of life, all of that, it's in Ezekiel, it's in Revelation 21 and 22. So if you're looking for, okay, where does all this stuff come from? Ezekiel is a really important text. And but let me just read this little section here. Verse 7 of chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we're told that when the 1,000 years are ended, when we find the time imagery in Revelation, it's spoken of as elapsed time, but basically we're moving to the next reality. The church has complete victory over her enemies, but now in the words of the vision, Satan is released after the 1,000 years. He obviously can't be released during the 1,000 years, or that kind of ruins the whole imagery of his defeat against Rome. And we then read about this great battle that takes place that Satan unleashes upon the church. And the names that pop up in our text are Gog and Magog. And to understand, to have any hope at all of understanding this, for anybody to understand this, it requires a look back at the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel begins to give some encouraging words to the people who are in Babylonian captivity. In chapter 37, he receives the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones and the resurrection of the nation as a sign of their being renewed in their covenant with God and also their return to their land. And so there's essentially good news that's brought to them. And in chapters 40 to 48, we find the holy city, we find Jerusalem there, we find the temple, and we find all of this renewal going on. Now, the question that the Jews are facing in the time of Ezekiel is, what's going to happen now? we've been taken off in captivity by Babylon. What's going to happen to us now? We're going to go back to the land, but what kind of future assurance do we have that we just won't be carted off somewhere else? And the answer that follows in Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39 is this prophecy against a ruler called Gog of Magog. And in Ezekiel, we hear about this fellow getting an innumerable army together, bringing an attack against God's people from every direction to destroy the people of God. Now, no one has been able to identify any actual people in the days of Ezekiel that would be that this description would fit. Some of the places that are mentioned here in Gog are actually out of the book of Genesis. But it appears that what is happening in chapters 38 and 39 in Ezekiel is that Ezekiel, in this vision, tells of this mighty army led by this essentially this legendary ruler who is bringing a coalition of powers so great that no one has ever seen an army like this. And in Ezekiel 39, as this army is coming against the people of God, this is what happens. Ezekiel 39, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Is this directly relates to what we're looking at in Revelation. And you, son of man, that's God speaking to Ezekiel, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey and every sort of birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Do you notice that this army, this innumerable, this army that like is this great army is destroyed without anybody fighting against it? God himself just destroys the army. And if we were to take a little bit more time to read the text, it takes 7 months to bury the dead. I would say seven is probably has some value to it there. And there's so much wood left over from the weapons of this army that Israel doesn't have to cut down a tree for 7 years because they have firewood for 7 years. Now, the prophecy of Gog of Magog is not about a literal battle that ever took place in the land of Israel. This story did not happen in the Old Testament. This didn't happen to Israel. But it's placed between chapter 37 that talks about the resurrection of the nation and their renewal, and chapter 40 that talks about the holy city Jerusalem and God dwelling with his people again. But think for just a moment where we are in Revelation. We've just read about the resurrection of the saints, and we know that the city's coming here pretty quick, don't we? Starting in chapter 21 and going on to chapter 22. And in the middle of those, in Revelation, we have this reference to Gog and Magog, which has no other reference in Scripture other than Ezekiel 39 and Revelation chapter 20. Now, what the Jews appear to be, what God appears to be telling the Jews back in Ezekiel is that after they return to the land, even though the largest army imaginable would come against them, God will protect his people and defeat the enemy. That, yes, Babylon is defeated, but the battle between good and evil is not over. Babylon is defeated, and now you're going home, and you're going to be restored. And even though the greatest army imaginable comes against you, I'll destroy them, and you will continue to dwell in the city. When we come to the book of Revelation, I think we're being, the same truth is being communicated. The church has just won its great victory by the hand of God against who? Well, against Rome. But how is she referred to in Revelation? Babylon. She defeats, Babylon is defeated by Christ in the battle that's taken place in chapter 19. And so that battle is done, and the victory is complete. This is the victory right here. The victory is absolute. It's complete. Satan can no longer use Rome again. That battle is closed. But what of the future? What of the future? Is this the end of the battle between good and evil for the church? Is the church never going to come under attack again? And I think as you then read the account of the battle in verses 7 through 10, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Well, if you know the story of the Old Testament, as soon as you hear that this great army is Gog and Magog, you know how the story's going to end. You know that this is an army that doesn't stand against the people of God. This is an army that falls, that God himself will destroy. God, that was a promise that was made to Israel long ago, is this same image, the same battle was used to give them assurance. And so the same thing happens here. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints. It's just like what happens in Ezekiel 39. But fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. The same kind of thing that we read about in Ezekiel 39. And now the devil himself, the dragon, is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet are. So let me take one more run at it, and then I'll open up for questions or clarification or different points of view or ideas. As the church faces or looks to a future after the present battle, this little photograph, this little image is a promise of ultimate victory. And when we go back to the text, Satan is released. We're told in verse 3, for a little while. And we've mentioned this already, but time references. The saints reign for 1,000 years. Satan is released for a little while. I think the significance of that is a little while is nothing. A little while amounts to nothing. A little while is not going to achieve anything. You have this contrast between the victory of God's people and the little while of the attack of Satan. It's not talking about how long it takes place. That's not what's in view here. But rather that from the outset, to know that he's only going to be able to attack for a little while, that in and of itself is telling us that this is not going to come to anything. He will deceive the nations again, not like he did with Rome, but there will be a deception. And in this story, the army comes again. But what the church is told is that regardless of what attack may come against you in the future, the outcome is already sealed. God will destroy anyone who rises up against the church. And because of that, this image of Gog and Magog in this battle speaks to future assurance, to the future assurance of the church, that there is, regardless of what enemy may come, there will be defeat for that enemy, and God's people will be victorious. Let me stop right there. I see a lot of different looks on your faces tonight, so feel free to venture a thought or a question, a disagreement, an idea, clarification. Yes, sir. I can hear it. No, go ahead. Yeah.
Thank you.
wish I would have said that. We would have been done 15 minutes ago. Yeah, I think that's perfect. That is it. That's exactly it. Rome will be defeated, and any future enemy has no chance. Yeah, I think we're all aware, of course, that there are various views of the Book of Revelation, and that we've been pursuing, trying to very consistently pursue one view of the book, and that's exactly how it fits in with that view. It's just basically saying, yeah, God defeated Rome, and you don't worry, because no matter what comes along down the line, whatever, 2nd, 3rd, 5th, 10th, 20th century, 21st, God's got it covered. Doesn't matter how big they are, doesn't matter how scary they look. And I think the proof of that is sitting here tonight. The church is here. The church continues. The church has never been destroyed. God has always had a people. How many enemies and forces through the centuries have come up against God's people? And they all get. You know, these things literally happen in history. I mean, we may get attacked personally in our lives as Christians. I mean, just in terms of persecution, but the end result is we're not going to be defeated. We know that we're promised that victory in Christ. And so, I think, you know, in a very practical sense, we can see that is exactly what has happened. You can't look back anywhere in the last 2,000 years and say, oh yeah, the church is gone, nobody believed, you know, Satan won. No, God continues to be with His people, and I appreciate the way you kind of got it down to say it that just kind of straightforward. I kind of tend to stay over on that other side. I appreciate that, Candy. I'm not sure, having never traveled through time. I kind of find myself going two ways with your question. In a sense, I think the imagery in Ezekiel, I guess it's us looking back on it and saying that, isn't it? I mean, you're basically saying, could you go forward and have the same experience? And there's a sense in which I would say yes to this degree, that if a... I'll put it this way. If both of these Gog and Magog scenes are written for the same purpose, to reassure God's people of ultimate victory against any future enemy, if someone in Ezekiel's day had understood it that way and then could somehow magically be in the first century and hear these words, I think when you hear Gog and Magog, I mean, when... To me, if you've read through Ezekiel and you know what happens at the Battle of Gog and Magog, as soon as you read it in Revelation, you go, well, these guys are going down, because these guys get destroyed by God. These guys don't make an impact at all. And so in that sense, yeah, I don't know in the finer points of time travel, but I don't know. I don't know. But that's, yeah, probably not a satisfying answer. Yes. Oh, yes. Okay, Ella is asking about the 1,000 years and then being released for a little while. If you, 1,000 years speaks of Satan's total inability to deceive the nations any longer through Rome. To speak of any future activity of Satan in some other regard, he's got to get out of the pit. You see what I mean? Because the image of the pit is not like he's slowed down or on a short leash. The image of the pit is he's chained up with a big chain, and he's been thrown down in a bottomless pit, and it's been sealed over and locked, and he can't get out. And so to speak of him doing anything else, he's got to get out of the pit in the terms of the imagery. He can't do something, because as long as he's in the pit, he's inactive. And so it's just, I think it's an accommodation of the language to this world of imagery. Because if you want to speak of something beyond the victory of the church over Rome, then and where Satan's involved, he's got to get up. He's got to get released for that next snapshot. In this snapshot, he's all locked up. In this next snapshot, he gets out for a little while, but then gets. Yeah, the little while has nothing to do with a period of time. The little while, 1,000 years has nothing to do with the period of time. The 1,000 years has to do with total victory and defeat. And a little while has nothing to do, essentially, with a period of time. It has to do with the failed nature of the attempts that will be taking place in that time. That the little, a little time is an indication that this will come to nothing. The little time may essentially be speaking of world history from the fall of the Roman Empire to the return of Jesus. If you want to think of it linearly, that's where we want to get it linearly. We want to think in a literal term. If we want to think in terms of time, actual time, history time, you could say the little time is everything since. But I don't think that's how we're really meant to take the symbol. The symbol is just meant, it's a picture. If you think of it as an image trying to make it as in the words like Emmett did just a minute ago, this is an image that says, no matter what Satan does in the future, he's doomed. That's all it says. I don't think it's saying more than that. It's saying no matter what he does in the future, it's just like he's been released for a little while and he gets this army and they go to destruction. And that image, the image of the destruction of that army out of Ezekiel, is an image of just the total sudden destruction of an enemy of God's people by God without anybody doing anything but God. And so it's just a symbol of assurance and victory. God will defeat the enemies of his people. And so I think that if you can think of it like a snapshot that just says, no matter what Satan does, God will defeat those efforts, then that's my understanding of how this fits, and especially how it relates to the 1,000 years. That if we don't think of them as periods of time, but of spiritual realities, the church reigns in victory through her victory over the Roman Empire. The church can never be destroyed by any enemy. Those are the spiritual truths, I think, that are related in the two images. And try not to think about, well, when did one start and one end? Because that's not the, I don't think we're to kind of try to lay them out on a timeline, but just kind of see that image or that snapshot. Mylon and then Kylie. Yes. The thousand, yeah. He is. Mylon is saying, or is asking about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. Things look pretty bad today, just as bad as they always have. And they definitely are just as bad as they always have been. The 1,000 years is not talking about a current time frame. Let me put it this way. For those of you who are familiar with... this might just make things more confusing. Some people think of the 1,000 years being now. Okay? There are folks who are all millennialists who say, this is 1,000 years. And Satan's kind of locked up, but he still has a little hand in things. But in the future, he's going to get out for a little while and wreak all kinds of havoc. What that interpretation does, though, is try to take these time images and lay them out over a timeline. And I think that's where the problem comes. Because in this 1,000 years, Satan isn't just handcuffed. He is stopped in his tracks. He can't move. He can do nothing. We're told he cannot deceive the nations. He can't. But it's in his deceit of the nations in enticing them to worship the beast. And so what we're being told by the image of 1,000 years is simply, and I think and only that in terms of Satan, Satan's ability to continue to deceive the nations through Rome and persecute the church through her is completely stopped and defeated. It does not take into view Satan's activity beyond that. It's just describing the perfect victory of the church over him in the destruction of Rome. So that's all it's talking about. It's not talking about today or the last 2,000 years. It's just an image that's reflecting the absolute and perfect defeat of Satan and victory of the church only in regard to the conflict in the book of Revelation. The only thing in view here, this is still all about Rome versus the church. We just keep that in mind. That's the conflict in Revelation is Rome versus the church. And this image says Rome is completely defeated. Satan is completely defeated. The church reigns and has victory over her oppressors. And the 1,000 years is simply an image, a time image, that speaks of complete or absolute, to show how complete the victory is. And it does not speak about Satan's activity beyond that. It's not even speaking about time. That's the thing. That's what's so hard for us. And I, when we hear 1,000 years, 100 years, we think time. Well, yeah, I guess we should, shouldn't we? Usually 1,000 years means time. But I guess if you can flip a switch in your head and think, this isn't talking about time. This isn't talking about the duration of anything. This is talking about something happening completely and absolutely. I'll put it this way. Going back to the two witnesses earlier in the book, they're dead for 3.5 days. When you hear they're dead for 3.5 days, what does that tell you? That it's not, they're going to come back up. The 3.5 is telling you that. It's not that the saints literally died for 3.5 days. The 3.5 is a broken 7. So the time figure isn't talking about linear time or elapsed time. It's talking about the quality of an event that's being described. So every time we've read time, times, and half a time, 1,260 days, 42 months in the book of Revelation, it's always speaking about the same thing. The church is persecuted, but the church is protected. The time figure is descriptive of the quality of events, not how long they're taking place. And so that's a continual issue we have to struggle against in interpreting the numbers of Revelation, especially time figures. Yes. Oh, I think there's a whole lot more they're going to want to hear. The question, however, looms in the. I think essentially what you have in this little time is you have a telescoping of all future things that may occur, and it ends with the destruction of Satan. What the church is being told in the first century and the 21st century is that no matter what happens, when this finally is over, Satan is gone. whatever happens next, however long things last, Satan will one day be gone. And I think the church of the first century would want to hear that. And I think they'd definitely want to hear about this because it relates directly to them as well and their triumph. So, but go ahead, Kylie. Okay. I like that. Kylie was just saying that going back to kind of the images of the snapshots, that once you're done looking at the 1,000-year snapshot, when you move to chapter or to verse 7, essentially you lay that one down and you just pick up the next one and see it as an entity unto itself, another spiritual truth being revealed, not necessarily... It's not necessarily a continuation of a linear event. Is that okay? So that I wish I could think of some modern day counterparts for us, but we just don't. We typically somebody come up with something, help me out for next week, and we'll. I just thought the four snapshots would really help. It helps me anyway. Sorry about that. Because a snapshot, you look at a snapshot and it's like, oh, you know, it's like, what's going on there? What is that telling me? And these are essentially, I think, that's kind of how they function, is giving us little images of spiritual realities that are there that are being expressed, of course, in these apocalyptic images and with symbols that... That really, pushes to the testing point in terms of our interpretation. Anything else? Because we have like a minute or two, but there's certainly no way in the world we're going to go to the Gone with the Wind judgment. We'll wait till next week for that one. Yes. Yes, yeah, I think that's I think there is a correlation in that sense of speaking. If you compare the two images, him being bound for 1,000 years speaks of total defeat regarding Rome. The being released for a short while speaks in a by way of contrast. Especially, you have those two images pretty well juxtaposed against each other in the text, where you go from 1,000 years to a little while. There's a contrast. I think there's an intentional contrast there, that the little while speaks of, yeah, it doesn't compare. It's nothing. It will come to nothing. It's a little while. If you think linearly, the little while's been going on for 2,000 years, and it kind of creates some issues. So don't think that way. Just think in terms of the symbol. A little while means it will come to nothing. So. The church has victory over Rome, and any future attack will come to nothing. There we go. That's it in our more straightforward, rational terms, where the imagery is a little harder to work through. But I think let's stop there. And I thank you for asking. And I know sometimes we might be a little nervous about asking a question or how I know what you. Thank you for talking, for asking for clarifications, for giving suggestions, because it's important to me, as I've said to many of you through the course of these last months. I really want things to be understood. Whether you agree with it or disagree with it in the end, that will be up to you, but I want to make sure it's at least understood so that what we're talking about here then can be compared to other views or to other thinking. And so that's why it really is important to, And we just happen to be in a little section here. I mean, you think of how quickly we flew through chapter 18 and 19. And we've with the great white throne judgment, the new heaven and new earth, we're coming to some things here that take a little bit more time and are based a little more on some really important imagery from the Old Testament. So let's thank you for asking, really. And let's close with prayer. Father, as we come to you this evening, we confess our inability to completely grasp everything, Father, that we long to understand. We're doing our best, Father. We're working hard thinking about this and looking back into the Old Testament, but I think all of us come to this amazing book with a great deal of humility. And yet, Father, there are some things that just stand out, I think, probably for nearly everyone who looks at this book. And tonight, we see it in the complete victory of your people over any attack that could ever be brought against us, Father. That in the end, when time is no more, that you will dwell with your people forever. And that is our hope, just as it was the hope of our brothers long ago. With that being our hope, Father, let us, like them, be moved to be faithful witnesses, regardless of what the world brings. Help us to never compromise and be willing to pay whatever price as they were. And recognize, Father, that however imposing the enemy may at sometimes appear, even the enemies that we see changing and shaping our culture into views that take away from faith in you, help us to remember, Father, that you're the Lord God. There were people centuries ago who said, "Who is like the beast?" Oh, but Father, truly, who is like the Lord? And we are so grateful for your love and protection and your assurance. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.